Well, tonight we return to the narrative portion of Exodus to see what the people of Israel have been up to while Moses is away. Exodus 32 is going to be a tragically familiar text for most of us, but one we are going to be wise to consider at an intentional pace. And so tonight we're going to begin to consider verses 1 through 6 of Exodus 32. Turn there with me and follow along. I'm actually going to read the last verse of chapter 31 for the sake of the narrative's flow. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. Picking up Exodus chapter 31 in verse 18. And Yahweh gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Well, please be seated, and let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Most holy Lord, we need to hear from you. We need to hear what you have in store for us for having looked at the beginning of Israel's great sin tonight. By your Holy Spirit, be at work in this place and in each one of us. Show us where in our lives we need conviction of sin. And then by him, by your Spirit, comfort us in the finished work of Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach the word rightly to the glory of Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. One common storytelling device that we find throughout television and movies is an abrupt cut from one scene to a completely different one. Imagine yourself watching a movie, and two characters are having an intense discussion, and one of them brings up a third individual. And then immediately, that scene cuts to that third person doing whatever it is that they're doing at that point. Or imagine yourself watching your favorite TV show, and one character pulls out a gym bag full of cash, and the other asks, "Where did you get that? Where did it come from?" And the scene cuts abruptly to black, and the words 24 hours earlier appear on the screen. Good storytelling often does this. We get something quite similar in many books. You know, one chapter ends with something suspenseful or foreboding, only for that very next chapter to begin at a different time, at a different place, with different characters. It makes for great storytelling. And Exodus has some great storytelling for us. We just read how Exodus 31 ends, with Yahweh finishing his instructions to Moses atop Sinai's heights. We saw the Lord give Moses both copies of the tablet of the testimony, etched in stone by the very finger of God. It's this wonderful climactic moment. And then the chapter ends and an abrupt, hard cut in the scene occurs. If this were a movie, there would be a black screen between these chapters. And that black screen would have those foreboding words, meanwhile, dot, 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 written in white on it. While Moses is communing with God atop the mountain, we look to discover that there is idolatry afoot. Exodus chapters 32 through 34 are extremely important in the narrative of Exodus and in the history of Israel. Israel's rebellion here in the wilderness tells us much of what we are going to need to know about humanity and about covenant keeping whenever we see it in Scripture. We cannot underestimate the importance of these chapters. And so we're going to take some time to work through them, beginning by spending at least 2 weeks on these opening six verses right here. Paul tells us that all of the Old Testament was written down for our benefit. This wilderness narrative is no exception. We're going to do well to make sure to take a good look at the sinfulness that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so this week, I want us to take note of the contours of this text, especially taking note of Israel's sin itself and how that sin plays out. And then next week, what we're going to do is press into this text and see the psychology and pathology of sin as depicted for us in Israel's sad example. These weeks, they're not going to be fun. They should be rather challenging for us all. We never get to look at Old Testament Israel and think, what a bunch of dummies. I would have done better. See, until you see Israel's sinfulness in your own heart, you've not benefited from this text as God intends. Until you see that deep depravity in yourself when left to yourself, you haven't let the Scriptures send you running to your Savior. And so let's begin looking at these six verses, seeing how Israel came to sin and seeing the nature of their sin by noting at least three faults that we can find in this scene. So the first fault that we can see is there in the beginning of verse 1, where we see faulty faith. Notice how that scene begins. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. As we consider their faulty faith, we can put all of our focus on that word, saw. They lived according to appearances and assumptions. Their faith faltered in the face of these appearances and assumptions. They didn't let God's truth guide their emotions or their reactions. They didn't even let their own experience of deliverance form their piety. Exodus chapter 24, verses 16 to 18, gives us some information the people of Israel would not have had. We know that Moses camped halfway up the mountain for 6 days in preparation, and then he was called up to the summit and into Yahweh's presence on the seventh day. And verse 18 of Exodus 24 tells us that Moses was on the top of this mountain in the glory cloud of Yahweh's personal presence for 40 days and 40 nights. We can surmise then that Israel has been waiting for a month, perhaps even a month and a half, waiting for Moses. Remember, they came to Sinai. And when they got here, they were reminded that Yahweh is a God of dread holiness. He's a God of such great, pure, blazing holiness that for anything, whether that be a man or a beast, to draw too near to this holy mountain would only spell death. And remember, all of Israel, all of these people, they heard the Ten Commandments booming from heaven as Yahweh himself told them his own holy law. It may have been too much for them to bear in that moment, but they cannot claim ignorance. Surely that moment was, in fact, seared into their memory, and it was one full of terror. And remember, they demanded that Moses be the one to mediate between them and God, an arrangement which Yahweh accepted. They could not bear hearing directly from the Holy One, so they awaited updates from his prophet. And remember, Moses had actually returned to them once already in chapter 24, and he had given them the applications of the law. And all of the people, Exodus chapter 24, verse 3 said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so with all of this in mind, we can easily imagine a very different response to Moses' delay. Imagine how differently the Exodus would have gone, how different redemptive history might look if only Israel had responded differently. Imagine if Exodus 32 began this way. The people knew that the Lord is a holy God. And when Moses was delayed in returning to them, all the people came to Aaron saying, "Moses, the man of God has not returned, and we know the Lord to be holy. Perhaps Moses sinned in some way and has been smote atop the mountain. Inquire then of our God and see how we may faithfully serve him, for he is our king and we are his servants." I think that's the kind of fan fiction we might write if we put ourselves in Israel's shoe. See, I don't think Israel's sin lies in them being concerned over Moses' delay. They're not told that Moses would only be hidden in the cloud for 40 days. If they knew their own sinful hearts, as we all should, they could have easily suspected that Moses was struck dead for some reason. And if that were the case, Israel would be right to be concerned. And yet, even if Moses were dead, part of them should know that Yahweh would not abandon them in the wilderness. And if Moses were dead, Yahweh likely would have already spoken to Aaron or to Joshua. But instead of having robust, real concerns rooted in their knowledge of who God is himself, and rooted in their understanding of his direct verbal revelation to them, they let appearances and assumptions guide their faith. They come with this carnal human creativity. The people saw Moses' delay, and that proved their faith faulty. As we think of our own lives of faith and trust and reliance in the Lord our God, we need to keep in mind that we too can let similar appearances and assumptions lead us to sin. Think of the writer of Hebrews' very, very familiar description of faith. Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Faith, by its very nature, involves a trust in an invisible truth, a conviction of things that are not seen, and a distrust of things that are apprehended by sight alone. Hence why Paul so very famously, so importantly tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And so Israel's sin began with faulty faith, which had an assurance of things feared and a conviction of things as they seemed. Israel walked by sight, not by faith. And such faithlessness begins the tragedy that's unfolding. But the sin at Sinai is a complex failure. And so we need to move on to consider that second fault that we can detect here, which we can see at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. And so let's now take some time to behold faulty leadership. As we see in the end of verse 1, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him. And this itself should paint a picture for us, because Moses, right here, uses a Hebrew phrase which sheds some light on the behavior of the people. What the ESV translates for us as "gathered themselves together to" is likely better translated as "gathered themselves together against." is a phrase that implies opposition and hostility. Moses uses that Hebrew phrase only four times. Once here in Exodus, and then three more times in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, and in Numbers chapter 16, verse 42, and in Numbers chapter 20, verse 2. All of which are the congregation of Israel clearly gathering in hostility against Moses and against Aaron. And we do right to see that Aaron's faulty leadership begins in him being intimidated by men. Exodus 24, verse 14, has Moses explicitly delegating his leadership responsibilities to Aaron, his brother, and to a man named Hur. As we progressed into the following chapters of instructions, especially in chapters 28 and 29, it becomes crystal clear that Aaron is to occupy a position of great importance. And yet here, in Exodus chapter 32, we see the future high priest bow to intimidation and peer pressure. In some ways, we might think this makes him a very human, very sympathetic character. How many of us would do so well to take a stand when a whole nation has gathered before you, demanding you to do or say what they want? But our sinful sympathy doesn't excuse Aaron. And in fact, perhaps our sympathy should convict us all. How easily do we lower that bar of holiness and righteousness because we know ourselves to be failures at it? And so the people say to Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So we see the people come in hostility, and they ask for a plurality of gods. They want a pantheon, just like they had in Egypt. And they are definitely slighting and denigrating Moses in what they say. That fellow, what's his name? Moses. A few times in the Bible, Moses is the one credited with bringing the people up out of Egypt. And so this may not quite be a total denial of Yahweh's role in their deliverance. But in not naming him here, we shouldn't give the people too much benefit of the doubt. They clearly have carnal, worldly demands. The people want idols. They want tame, visible, controllable gods to suit their fancy and to indulge their pleasures. Now, imagine with me again if this scenario had gone differently. What if Aaron had been a real, strong, godly leader? What if he had been a man of stout faith who was prepared to stand alone? What if he had cried out and torn his garments in remorse and repentance at their flagrant sinfulness? Do you remember in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra? Do you remember how they enter that city? And as they come in, they miraculously heal a man who is sitting outside of that city who's been crippled ever since birth. And all of the people of Lystra assume that Paul and Barnabas are Hermes and Zeus in disguise. And so the priest of Zeus comes and tries to sacrifice oxen to them. And do you remember what Paul and Barnabas do at that point? They tore their garments and they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? You should turn from these vain things to a living God." That's how holy men of God react to pagan idolatry. And so imagine if Aaron had tore his robe and cried out, "Men of Israel, how could you ask for these things? No, we have a living God, a holy God. See him there thundering atop the mountain. Repent and seek his face. Perhaps he will be merciful and send a redeemer." But no. Aaron is a cowardly man, and he bows to the threats and the demands of a faithless, sinful people. He shows that he lives by appearances and assumptions just like them, and that he lives by fear and people pleasing. And we should see his sins as doubly dark. Leaders bear this heavy burden. That's leaders, ministers, pastors, elders. We don't get to wash our hands of people's sin, not when we've given in, kept quiet, and given them what they want. And so Aaron bears a great guilt, not just for himself, but for all the people. Look at how he continues in his shamefulness. Look how he completely gives in to the pressure of those he should be leading. Exodus chapter 32, verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Aaron offers no resistance to the pressures of the people. He leads them directly into the idolatry that they faithlessly crave. This kind of rebellious sin is what happens when people get what they want. And so if you're ever reading the Bible and you're looking for a democracy, if you're looking for absolute congregational polity in Scripture, this is what you're going to find. Time and again in Scripture, you see that the people don't know what's good for them, nor do they understand the ways of God. People need leaders, good leaders. And God's people are no exception. That's why God has always organized his church with some kind of leadership. And a part of why God does this is seen right here in Aaron's failure. All of us need to be protected from our own sinful urges. Israel needed it at Sinai, and we need it even right now. God has given this church pastors and elders that we might tell his beloved blood-bought people when they've fallen into unbelief and idolatry. And so we see Aaron's faulty leadership. Aaron totally, utterly, tragically fails at being a leader. He's more afraid of the masses than he is of God. And everyone suffers for it. And yet there's plenty of guilt and fault to go around in Exodus 32. And so let's take a look at that third fault, which we can see in verses 3 through 6, where we see faulty obedience. In these verses, we see that the people obey Aaron's command to give them gold jewelry. And then Aaron himself takes that gold from their hand, and he himself makes, with skillful intention, a golden calf. We so frequently call this a golden calf that to call it something different might be alarming. So let's make sure that we comprehend what sort of calf this is that Aaron has crafted. Because Aaron has not made for Israel a cute little baby moo cow. That's not the kind of calf we're talking about. Instead, this calf is a young bull. It's the image of a young, strong, powerful, virile animal. Right? This is the kind of thing you might see at a rodeo. And it's a common pagan image that's used for the false gods. Aaron makes one great golden calf, and then verse 4 declares to Israel, "These are your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Israelites wanted multiple gods. That's verse 1. And though Aaron only fashions one image, it is this great, powerful, beautiful calf that stands for all of the gods that Israel could want. It may be that they thought that this was going to be the first of many idols, the king of a new pantheon. Maybe a goat or something else was coming next. It may be that Aaron had meant this calf to be Yahweh's partner. And so that now there are two gods of Israel that they can worship. But any explanation we come up with how this one calf has multiple gods still means that this is sin. In verse 5, we see that Aaron makes an altar before this graven image. And he then proclaims that the next day will be a feast to Yahweh. And we see so clearly that the worship of the one true God, the immortal, invisible one, the Holy One of Israel, has been confounded with this freshly crafted, deaf and dumb golden cow. Even if Aaron did not intend this to be the worship of some new god, he's initiated the people of Israel into blasphemous worship nonetheless. Remember, in Exodus 20, all of Israel hears Yahweh himself give the Ten Commandments. It doesn't come to them by way of Moses. And so they are hard-hearted fools if they think that the laws given are not divine ones. And yet in this very scene, we at least see the first three commandments broken. In craving multiple gods and this calf, they now have some god other than Yahweh. So first commandment broken. In the corporate sin of this calf's creation, they now have a graven image of a beast of the earth. Second commandment broken. And in Aaron invoking Yahweh's holy name in association with the feast that is to be had before this idol, they have taken Yahweh's name in vain. Third commandment broken. And so we read in verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, before I comment on this verse, let's make sure to remember one thing. Not all of the Israelites, not every single one of them, took part in this rebellious sin. Some surely abstained. Some stayed home conflicted. Some perhaps opposed it in Moses' absence. But we have Aaron leading a large number of Israelites in sin. Moses is depicting what happens here in verse 6 rather generally. He's painting with a broad brush. Not because there are no exceptions to the sin, but because the vast majority of the people fell into it. And we notice in this moment that they gave burnt offerings and peace offerings to the calf. They gave exactly the kind of worship to this calf that Yahweh had called for in his tabernacle. And we see the people had a great festival, a joyous, raucous celebration before the calf. They feasted and they got drunk. And they rose up to merriment and laughter and debauchery. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 8, makes it clear that some of these Israelites, not all, but some of the Israelites in this rising to play, indulged in sexual immorality. Only the Lord then knows how many commandments were broken that day. But we might as well assume that all 10 of them stand violated in some way or another in the wake of this failure. Israel may have said, all of these things we will do, but we are able to detect that perhaps they're unable to keep good on that boast on a single point. They are a sinful people and a sinful nation, and we would do well to look squarely at that reality. 1 Corinthians 10 has actually been our frequent friend as we've contemplated Exodus. Paul makes direct allusion to this incident in verses 7 and 8, as we've already noted. But in verses 1 through 14, he's rather helpful for us as we contemplate the woeful sin of the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Paul says that the Old Testament, Exodus particularly, was written down for our instruction. The sinful Israelites should serve as an example to us of how not to live the life of faith. The gravity of their sin should make us sober. All of us, myself included, are exactly as prone to sin and iniquity and transgression and rebellion and idolatry as Israel was at Sinai. Unless we see sin for the vile thing that it is, unless we see that fallen quality in ourselves, we're not going to benefit from these passages as God intends for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Idolatry. Whether it be just like this golden calf debacle, or whether it be a more subtle or invisible variety, is a real danger to us all that the apostle urges us to flee from it. Beloved, we do well to flee from idolatry, all of it. And so in fleeing from our sin, we must run to something, right? We must run to take refuge in Christ, the only Savior of our souls. A major point of the Exodus here is to show us all the sinfulness of the human heart. And that grave sinfulness is to be found in each and every one of us. We must face it and know that there is an idolater inside of each one of us. To paraphrase John Calvin's very famous statement, there's an idol factory beating in my chest and beating in yours as well. But our great sin and our culpable weakness should not beat us down. Seeing our sinfulness should not cast us to depression and despair, but should instead spur us to sobriety and to humble reliance. Our sins may be great, but our Savior is far greater. If He's your Lord, you are secure. Just consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Who will condemn you, sin-filled saint? Certainly not Christ, who even right now, by the power of an indestructible life, is praying for your good. So, beloved, flee all idols and cling to our Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, use this word tonight and the example of rebellious Israel in the wilderness for our own instruction. Humble us by showing us each that we too have faulty faith, that we crave faulty leadership, and we are content with faulty obedience. Show us our sin and give us repentance. And so send us fleeing in faith to you. May we cling to you and trust in you all the more. May your perfect obedience be our hope in the face of our own sinfulness. Give us your grace and your comfort after you sober us by this example and instruction. Lord Jesus, our only Savior, our only hope, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of preparation this evening is verses 1 through 3 of hymn 646, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. So that's the first three verses of hymn 646. Let's rise and sing together as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.